if you are new here or just visiting, my name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. And so we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew for some time now. And in the past few weeks, we've been in chapter 12. And what we've been noticing is increasing hostility and opposition to Jesus, especially from the Pharisees and the scribes, what we would call the religious elites, the pastors of the day, if you want to call them that. Now, we've also noticed this theme in chapter 12, and actually throughout the whole book of Matthew, and we're going to see it in our passage again this morning, this theme of a hardness of heart. Now, the Bible talks a lot about hard-heartedness, and it's different from our culture's definition of that. In our culture, no one wants to be called hard-hearted because it's viewed as being cold and angry and not caring, aggressive. I'll give you an example. I am the youngest, and I have three older sisters. All my sisters think with their hearts, and they're very subjective and feelings, and they think all with that. And I am very objective, and I go, you make decisions based on what logically makes sense. I think some of the guys are like, yeah, finally, someone's saying it. You don't bring feelings into how you make decisions. This is the logical thing. So growing up and to this day, I have often been accused of not having a heart from my sisters. You don't care about us. You don't have a heart. You're so dead inside. No one wants to be called that, right? Hard-hearted. And so I am just used to it. I don't care anymore. I'm like, yep, I'm dead inside. Let's do this. But that's our culture's view. You just don't care. You're angry and aggressive all the time. You have no feelings. That's not primarily what the Bible talks about when it uses this idea of hard-heartedness. In the Bible, primarily, it speaks about spiritual hard-heartedness. So a hardening of the heart towards spiritual things, specifically a hardening of the heart towards God. So when we talk about spiritual hard-heartedness, this could be the sweetest, kindest, like 80-year-old grandma who is spiritually hard-hearted. It has nothing to do with, oh, they're angry and aggressive and mean to people. You could be the nicest person in the world and biblically still be spiritually hard-hearted. The Bible has lots of examples of this. Probably the most famous example in the Old Testament is Pharaoh. If you remember that story, throughout the 10 plagues, we hear over and over and over again that Pharaoh hardened his heart, or God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's just this hardening of the heart. Pharaoh continued to harden his heart against God, even after witnessing incredible things. The Pharisees often were accused of having a hard heart. If you remember, even a few weeks ago, we looked at the passage where the Pharisees bring in this man with a withered hand in order to trap Jesus. In Mark's account of that story, in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, we're told this, and he, being Jesus, looked around at them with anger, this is key, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, to be sure, it wasn't just the Pharisees who had hard hearts. A few times we're told even that Jesus' disciples had hard hearts. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus is warning the disciples about the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees, and he's talking about sin, and they're in the boat, and it's hilarious because the disciples are thinking like, is he mad at us because we didn't bring bread? Is that what this is about? And so this is Jesus speaking. He says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? So the question I want to ask and hopefully answer this morning from our passage is this. Are there signs or pointers that can show us that we have a hard heart? Can we actually examine our lives and see a hardness of heart, or maybe not even that, but maybe see that, you know, we're trending that way, that we're headed towards a hardness of heart? And I think Jesus actually gives us three warnings in our passage this morning. We're going to look at the rest of chapter 12, verses 38 to 50. And it's really nicely split into three sections. And I believe that Jesus is giving us three warnings or pointers or markers of a hard heart. So let's begin by looking at verses 38 to 42. This is what it says. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." The first evidence of a hard heart or a hardening of heart is when we demand validity to the claims of Jesus. Now, we need to be careful here because I don't want it to sound like, hey, you're not allowed to ask questions. No doubts allowed, no skepticisms allowed, because that's not what Jesus is saying. It's actually good to doubt. It's actually good to ask questions and be skeptical and want to dig into this. By nature, I am a very skeptical person. If you just tell me that this is the way it is, I'm like, well, prove it to me. How do I know it works like that? Whenever I hear people talk about it, I'm like, well, that's just your words. Prove it to me. How do I know that? And so I think that that's actually a good trait to have, because we're never just told to just, you know, blindly accept this. I'll give you an example. About a year ago, a guy came into my office, and he had been attending here for a few weeks, and he was raised Roman Catholic, and his experience was one where he would go to the priest and say, "Listen, I don't understand this," and he was told, "Well, you're not supposed to understand it. Stop asking questions. Just believe." And he went, that doesn't really sit right with me. He would go and say, you know, "Well, can you explain to me the Trinity?" And the priest would go, "Well, no, you're not supposed to know about that. Just believe in it." And so he asked, like, "Are you like that?" And I said, "No, let's talk about it," because we're supposed to ask questions. Now, yes, is there an element of God and faith that we will never be able to understand? Absolutely. But that doesn't mean that we are not allowed to ask questions. So that's not what Jesus is saying. It's not as if he's saying, "Oh, Pharisees, no questions allowed, just believe." Signs are a good thing. We've already seen in Matthew that signs were important. Jesus' miracles and his wonders were meant to affirm his identity as the Son of God. Even in John chapter 20, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So signs aren't the issue here. Asking questions and doubting and wanting confirmation is not the issue. But listen, there is a difference between someone seeking and someone who doesn't actually want the answer. We know that the Pharisees and the scribes aren't actually interested in the answer. And so in our passage this morning, they come to Jesus and they say, "Listen, we want a sign, Jesus," regardless of the fact that they've already seen signs from Jesus. Jesus healed a paralytic in front of them. If you remember that story from Mark 9, I think. Jesus healed a mute man in front of them, someone who couldn't speak, and Jesus heals him. Jesus healed a man with a withered hand, and his hand just became not withered in front of the Pharisees. So it's not as if Jesus hadn't performed signs and miracles. The Pharisees actually come asking not out of genuine interest, but asking from a hard heart, unwilling to actually bow the knee to Jesus. So I've actually wondered that. "Jesus, why didn't you just do a sign then? Do some big, massive sign?" Because I actually think even then the Pharisees wouldn't have believed in him, because they were coming from a place of not actually wanting the answer. It's very similar if you've ever talked with an atheist. So an atheist is someone who does not believe in the existence of God. Next time you talk to them, ask them, "Okay, listen, if all of a sudden 100% proof came out for the existence of God, would you believe in God?" Oftentimes they say, "Well, of course not." So that's showing that they're skeptical about God regardless of the fact of any evidence. And so even if evidence came out, they would go, "I'm still not going to believe in God." So it's not no longer an issue of there's no evidence. It's an issue of a hardness of heart. And besides the point, there's lots of evidence for the existence of God, but they actually don't want the answers to that. That's what the Pharisees are doing in this passage. They come asking questions, not really caring about what the answer is. And so Jesus answers them, an evil and adulterous generation seek a sign. He says, I'm not going to give you a sign. Evil people demand signs because Jesus knew that they weren't actually interested in the sign. So Jesus tells them, no sign will be given. But then he says, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So we have to go, what does that mean? Jesus, what are you talking about? Now, I don't want us to all assume that we all know who Jonah is. If you've grown up in church, odds are you've heard the Jonah story like 100,000 times. And so I don't want to assume that we all here know the Jonah story or who this Jonah guy is. Jonah was a prophet in the Old Testament. Jesus actually calls him the prophet Jonah. Jonah was an Israelite, and God called him to go to Nineveh and warn the Ninevites that God was going to destroy them if they didn't repent from their sin. Now, we have to know that Nineveh was actually the capital city of Assyria, and Assyria were the hated, sworn enemies of the Israelites. So God says to this Jonah guy, I want you to go to your hated enemies, those who you wish would just be wiped off the face of the earth, and I want you to preach repentance to them so that they turn their hearts towards me. So you go, okay. So what does Jonah do? Jonah disobeys God. He doesn't want to go. He flees in the opposite direction. He gets on a ship. He tries to run away from God's call in his life. Long story short, God brings a storm. Jonah gets thrown overboard. God sends a big fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Then the fish pukes up Jonah on dry land. And Jonah goes to Nineveh, right? Lesson learned. Don't run away from God. Okay, and Jonah goes to Nineveh, and Jonah preaches probably the worst message ever with the worst attitude ever, and God shows up, and Nineveh repents, and the city is saved. Because if you read Jonah, he doesn't want to be there still. God, I knew if I was going to preach, you would save them. He has a terrible attitude. And yet God shows up, and the whole city is saved. So we go, what on earth does that have to do with this? Jesus, what connection are you making here? What we have to understand is that Jonah was a foreshadow of Jesus. Now, the theological word is typology, where Old Testament characters are just types pointing to Jesus. And actually, the fascinating thing about the Old Testament is that every Old Testament character, by and large, is a type pointing to the fact that one day Jesus is going to come. Jesus is a better Adam who passed the test in the garden. Jesus is a better Abraham who answered the call of God and left his home in heaven. Jesus is the better Isaac who was truly sacrificed for us all. Jesus is the better Joseph who sits at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed him. Jesus is the better David. Jesus is the better Moses, and on and on and on. The Old Testament is actually meant, all of it, to point to Jesus. So again, as a side note, this is really important for how we teach the Bible. So often we teach that, you know, moral lessons from Old Testament characters, and I've heard it preached, just try really hard to be like David. No, David was a sinner. Don't be like David. Be like Jesus. And the point of the story of David is that Jesus is the better David. Right, I've used this example before. So often we teach David and Goliath. Okay, kids, if you trust in God and if you grab your stones from the river, you can slay any giant that comes your way. But then I ask, what happens in your life when the giant wins? What happens when cancer wins? What happens when you lose your job? So David and Goliath is not about, let's just have faith and whatever giant comes your way, you can defeat it. The story of David and Goliath is that you are the Israelite crying on the sideline, and you need a David. You need Jesus to beat the giant. So Jonah, the whole story of Jonah is meant to be a forerunner, a type, a foreshadow of Jesus. And Jesus explains that in our passage this morning. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. And Jesus, we're told, spent 3 days and three nights in a tomb. Jonah came back to life, so to speak. The fish puked Jonah out, and Jonah was released by the power of God. And Jesus came back from the dead, and he walked out of the tomb, and he conquered death. Now, this is fascinating because Jesus is telling the scribes and the Pharisees the only sign that he's going to give them is his death and resurrection. He says, listen, I'm not giving you a sign except my death and resurrection. Except if, and that hasn't happened yet. Think about that. Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a sign, but it's actually not even happened yet. So I ask, why that sign? Why the resurrection of Jesus? First of all, this was Jesus' greatest sign. Nothing compares to the resurrection of Jesus when it comes to signs. It confirmed all of his previous claims. Jesus claimed that he was the only way to God. Jesus claimed that he was the Son of God. Jesus claimed that he had the power to forgive sins. Jesus claimed that there was no other way to eternal life except through him. Now, if Jesus is still dead in a tomb somewhere, then all of those claims mean nothing. So the fact that he actually rose from the dead and walked out of the tomb, it confirmed everything that he had said about himself. Now, the other interesting thing about this sign is that the Pharisees are actually going to help Jesus fulfill his sign. The Pharisees are the ones that actually get Jesus killed. And so what Jesus is doing here is saying, not even his resurrection will be a sign that will convince them that he is who he says he is. Jesus is saying his resurrection is going to be the only sign they get, but by then it's going to be too late. Because the Pharisees were the ones who were actually going to put him to death. Not even Jesus' resurrection will be enough to convince the Pharisees. Because if you remember, they explained away his resurrection. They paid people off, tell them that the disciples stole the body. They tried to cover up and spread rumors. So Jesus was right. Even his rising from the dead was not enough to pierce their hard hearts. What Jesus does is he compares his generation, those who were alive when he was doing ministry, to the Ninevites. Jesus says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Basically, Jesus is saying, you scribes and Pharisees, you have no excuse for rejecting me. Because if you read the story of Jonah, the Ninevites, they repented and they were saved. Jonah was rebellious and resistant and he was graceless. He did not want to go. He did not care about the Ninevites. He complained that God saved them. Now compare Jonah to Jesus. Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus was gracious and merciful. Jesus actually cared for people. What was Jonah's message? Jonah 3 verse 4, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's what he preached. You're all going to die. Jonah's message was judgment and condemnation. What was Jesus' message? Grace, compassion. Jonah had no signs to back up his message that we're told of. Jonah did no miracles. There was no signs or wonders that he said, oh, and by the way, just so you know that I am from God, watch, I'm going to heal people. For all we can tell from Scripture, Jonah did zero signs and wonders to show his authority. Jesus performed too many signs to count. The Ninevites had no knowledge of the Scriptures. The Ninevites would not have known the law of God. The Pharisees and the scribes were experts of the law. They knew the Scriptures forwards and backwards. Now, what was the response of the Ninevites? So Jonah travels around and he says, repent. He doesn't even say, judgment's coming. And then the next verse says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from their greatest of them to the least of them. So they hear a pretty bad message from a pretty lousy prophet who's not thrilled to be there, and we're told, and they all believed God, and they all repented, and they all put on sackcloth and fasted and mourned their sin. What was the Pharisees' response? Man, we got to kill Jesus. We have to get rid of him. They hardened their hearts. They rejected him. Jesus gives one more illustration in verse 42. He says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." What Jesus is doing is quoting a story from 1 Kings chapter 10, which is about the queen of the south, which is, she's called the queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10, and she actually traveled to hear about Solomon's wisdom. She was queen of the Sabaeans in southwestern Arabia, which was 1,200 miles from Jerusalem. And she had heard, because her city was on a trade route, she had heard stories of this King Solomon, who had divine wisdom, who was the wisest king who had ever lived. And so we're told in 1 Kings 10 that she loaded up lavish gifts and she traveled 1,200 miles to sit and talk and learn from Solomon. Jesus' generation didn't have to travel 1,200 miles. God himself moved into their neighborhood. And Jesus was actually urging them to come. The queen of the south heard very little about Solomon, and yet she traveled 1,200 miles to hear his wisdom. And now Jesus is saying, someone greater than Solomon is here. Someone actually came from heaven, moved into your neighborhood, so to speak. And they don't actually want to hear him at all. It's pretty amazing that Jesus is claiming that he's greater than Jonah, that he's greater than Solomon, and he's already claimed in previous passages that, you know, someone greater or something greater than the temple is here. So what we've seen so far is that the three greatest institutions in Israelite culture, priest, prophet, and king, Jesus is saying, listen, I am the greatest priest, prophet, and king, and I am the final priest, prophet, and king. Like, that's amazing. Jesus says, listen, I'm greater than all of those things. So the first sign that your heart is hard or is in the process of hardening is that you demand signs for the validity of Jesus, and yet you're not even interested in the answers. And we see this in our culture all the time. People demanding signs from God, demanding evidence for the claims of Jesus, demanding evidences for the existence of God. And yet, even when answers are given to them, they don't care. That's the sign of a hard heart. So continuing in our passage, the next chunk, verse 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. I think we can all collectively say, what? Huh? Like, what? When I first read it, is this a mistake? Is this supposed to be here? Matthew, did you mix up where things went? Did Jesus actually, how does this fit, Jesus? Like, is this just a side note that you're going to, oh, by the way, you know, if you cast out a demon, blah, blah, blah. So what is going on here? Here's the second sign, I believe, that can show someone that their heart is hard or hardening to God: when you are dedicated to pursuing morality. Now, let me explain. I don't believe that verses 43 to 45 are necessarily a descriptive for someone who has a demon cast out with nothing to replace it. I don't think Jesus is giving us a how-to for exorcism. I actually don't think that's what Jesus is doing, because that doesn't fit with the entire rest of the chapter. I believe that verses 43 to 45 are actually a parable or an allegory or a story to describe Jesus, his generation. Jesus even says that in verse 45. He says, so also will it be with this evil generation. I believe that Jesus is, in the midst of condemning the Pharisees and describing hard hearts, he's giving a parable or an allegory or a story about what that looks like. I believe that Jesus is giving us a warning. Nothing hinders us more from coming to faith than our own moral goodness. Now think about Jesus' generation for a minute. These were people who were committed to the law. They prided themselves in their morality, in their moral goodness. The scribes and the Pharisees, they knew the law. They kept the law. They would have considered themselves good, moral people, and yet we know that their hearts were far from God. Everything in their life looked swept clean and in order and in place, and yet we're told that they were in bad shape and they were actually susceptible to attack from the enemy. That's the story in verses 43 to 45. The demon, it says, comes back and finds the house in order and swept clean and everything's put away and it's neat and it's tidy, and yet that makes the house more susceptible to demonic activity. And we see this all the time in our culture. I don't need God. I'm a good person. My life is swept up and clean. I don't need God. Why do I need a Savior when I've already saved myself? Pursuing morality actually keeps you from saving faith, because then you don't think you need a Savior. And your heart can become hard to the things of God. Like Jesus says, your house may look swept and clean and neat and tidy, but Jesus says it's actually empty. And you're actually opening up your life to demonic activity when you think that you are fine just pursuing morality and cleaning up your life on your own. The reason I believe this is what Jesus means with this parable is because we've seen it already played out in Matthew's gospel over and over. And actually, we see it in all the gospels. Who are the ones coming to Jesus and believing in him? Broken people, sinful people, messed up people, lepers and prostitutes and tax collectors. Those are the ones who respond to Jesus because they go, yeah, I know my life is a mess. I need a Savior. Who are the ones that we've seen so far throughout the Gospel of Matthew? And if you read any of the Gospels, who are the ones rejecting Jesus? The moral person, the Pharisees, people who go, I actually don't need a Savior. I'm good. I follow the law. I do good things. Listen, who's more likely to come to Jesus, the prodigal son or the older brother? Do you remember that parable? The prodigal son goes and he lives in just outright sin and rebellion against God. And he comes back. And it's this parable of him saying, I'm repenting of my sin. Now, who's outside the party scowling and angry? The older brother. The moral person. I've never disobeyed you, God. Why don't I get a party? So who's more likely to come to Jesus? The prodigal son. Over and over in the Gospels, we see that people who respond to faith in Jesus are not people who think that they're morally good. Jesus even said this in Mark 2. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So if you don't see yourself as spiritually sick, if you think spiritually you're fine, morally you're good to go, then you will not think you need a Savior and you won't come to Jesus. So actually, a dedication to morality and striving to live a good moral life can actually be a sign that your heart is hard towards the gospel. Now that's hard to think about, because for years the church has preached, be good moral people. Pursue morality, change your behavior. And that's actually a sign that your heart is hard towards the gospel. That's what I think Jesus is saying in this parable. Last section this morning, verses 46 to 50. While he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So far we've seen the first sign of a hard heart is demanding validity to the claims of Jesus, all the while not really wanting the answers. Evidence of a hard heart is pursuing morality so that you don't actually need a Savior. And lastly, the sign of a heart hardening towards the things of God is devotion to your earthly family to the exclusion of the family of God. Now, I need to make sure I'm very clear. Jesus is not anti-family. Some have read verses like that and said, man, Jesus kind of sounds like a jerk to his mom and his his brothers. But that's not the case from Jesus or from the entire Bible. We're actually told in John 19 that as Jesus hung on the cross, he made provisions for his mother to be taken care of. We're told in Matthew 15, Jesus actually condemns the Pharisees because they were neglecting to take care of their parents. Even the qualifications for elders in churches found in 1 Timothy and in Titus place high emphasis on how a man treats and leads his family. If a potential elder can't even take care of his own family, how could he be fit to take care of the family of God? So we have to make sure that's clear. Jesus is not renouncing family, or he's not being a jerk to them. But listen, this is the hard truth this morning that you need to hear. The family of God trumps your biological family. Jesus even talked about this in Matthew 10. He said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So the question then this morning is, how does devotion to our earthly family actually display hard-heartedness? Because remember, this entire chapter, Jesus has been exposing the Pharisees' hard hearts, and he's been teaching on the dangers of hard-heartedness. That's what the blasphemy of the Spirit. Jesus was saying, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, if you harden your heart over and over and over, eventually the Holy Spirit is not going to convict you of sin anymore. So he's been warning us about how serious a hard heart is. So then I asked as I read this, well, how does devotion to our earthly family demonstrate or display hard-heartedness? When you make your sole priority your earthly family, and by do so exclude the family of God, you are demonstrating a hardening of heart. In many cases, this devotion to your earthly family is actually just masking a hard heart towards God and his people. But listen, here's the hard part, and we have to tread lightly, because it's very easy to do this, and actually as a culture and as a church, we celebrate family. Like, we want you to be good parents. We want you to be involved in your kids' life. We want you to be good families and to be invested in your families. And yet there's this tipping point when all of a sudden that becomes your idol and you are worshiping your family and not worshiping Jesus. So that's where it gets really tricky, because we're not saying don't love your family and don't love your kids and don't spend time with them. What we're saying is don't take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing. Don't take a good gift from God and worship the gift and not the giver. Don't make an idol out of your family. Jesus wants us to love our kids and spend time with our families. And our earthly families are good things, but they're not designed to be ultimate things. And again, I think, and I have to say, the danger is so many of us have taken our kids and our families and our spouses and we've made them idols. And essentially, very subtly, you are worshiping them and you're not worshiping Jesus. So what does that look like? Date nights, coaching your kids' teams, involved in school, shuttling your kids to hockey practice and dance and gymnastics and band, going on family vacations every 4 months to warm locations. Now, hear me out. All of those things, again, they're good. Should you go on date nights with your spouse? Yes. Should you be involved in your kids' sports? Yes, absolutely. Should you do trips together and be involved in stuff? Absolutely. Being involved in your kids' lives and their activities are good, unless you no longer have time for the family of God and pursuing things that are going to last for all eternity. That's when all of a sudden it's become an ultimate thing for you. When we go, listen, I got no time for brothers and sisters in Christ. I got no time for church or eternal things because I am so heavily invested in my biological family. That's when it's become an idol. When you no longer have time for pursuing mission together, for reaching lost people, for investing in things that are actually going to last for all eternity, then your devotion to your earthly family might actually be revealing in you a hardening of heart towards God and his mission and his people. Because listen, like, as a church, we have a job to do. We can't just idly waste time. We have a mission that we're on. We want to make disciples. We want to tell lost people about Jesus, because every single day in our city, people die and go to hell because they've never heard the gospel. So like, we have no time to mess around and just play games. But even as I've talked to some of you about our mission as a church, we want to plant churches. We want to expand life groups. I've had pushback from some of you going, my family comes first. And I get it. I get it. But listen, you cannot say to the mission of God, listen, once my kids are gone and raised and I've done that, now I can pursue your mission. It's not either or. Jesus says, listen, the mission of God is a part of what you should be doing with your family. Don't take your family and just say, okay, God, I don't have time for your eternal things because I'm so invested in my earthly family. Now, just because you're single doesn't mean you're off the hook. Some of you are going, whew, well, I'm good. I don't have a family. But that's not true. For those of you who aren't maybe in the family stage of life or kids, or if you're not married yet, you still have a small, comfortable group of friends, and you can very easily make certain relationships idols in your heart to the exclusion of the family of God. I believe this is what Jesus is saying in verses 46 to 50. Listen, Jesus loved his earthly family. He took care of his mom as he was nailed to a cross. But Jesus is saying, listen, you also have a spiritual family. That's why he looks around at his disciples and says, this is my mom and my brother and my sister. He says, everyone who does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. So I think... an evidence of a hardening of heart is when we place so much emphasis on our earthly family to the exclusion of our spiritual family. So let me ask you a question. Is it possible that your supreme devotion to your family is actually masking a lack of openness to the family of God? Is your supreme devotion to your family actually keeping you from pursuing the mission of God and investing in his kingdom? Because Jesus does place importance on family, but not supreme importance. I love that in this chapter, Jesus is showing us the hardening of the Pharisees' hearts. And at the same time, he's giving us warnings and signs that we can actually use to examine our own hearts, to see where we're at. And so I want to end our time by just asking some questions for us to reflect on as we leave, to maybe ask at the lunch table, to maybe talk about in your life groups, maybe tonight, husband and wife, to ask this, or with a group of friends at Starbucks or Tim Hortons or whatever, questions that can actually help you discern, okay, is my heart hardening towards the things of God? The first question is this: are you someone who is demanding signs but not actually caring about the answers? Are you demanding signs and evidences for the validity of Jesus but not actually caring to see the proof? That's what the Pharisees did. They demanded and they asked Jesus for a sign, and they actually didn't care if he gave them one. They had already made up their mind about him. The second question is this: are you pursuing morality to the extent where you're leaving no room in your life for a Savior? Through your pursuit of being a good moral person, are you trying to be your own Savior? Is your house cleaned up and swept and put in order and in fact empty? Because you need to hear this morning, you cannot be your own Savior. You desperately need a Savior, and luckily we have a Savior. The last question to ponder, and possibly the hardest one, is this: are you supremely devoted to your earthly family to the exclusion of the family of God? Are you so invested in your earthly family's schedule and activities that you have no time for eternal things? Now, the beautiful thing is if as you answer some of these questions, and maybe you're seeing, maybe not a hardness of heart, but maybe you're headed that way, the beautiful thing is that you can actually fall on your knees and repent and ask the Spirit of God to soften your heart. Ask God, okay, God, I've been taking good things and I've been making them ultimate things. Jesus, forgive me. Would you soften my heart towards you and your mission? So it's not too late. If you go and you sense that your heart is maybe beginning to harden, ask Jesus to soften it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this passage. Jesus, like I've said before, I thank you that you actually care about us enough to warn us, to give us signs or evidences that we actually might be experiencing a hard heart. So God, I pray for all of us in this room. I pray for those of us who maybe are demanding signs or evidences, and yet we don't really care if we hear the answer. I pray that you'd forgive us, Jesus. For those of us in this room who are so bent on pursuing morality and goodness on our own that we've left no room for a Savior, Jesus, I pray that you forgive us for that. And for those of us who, through our devotion to our earthly family, have excluded your mission and your spiritual family, I pray that you'd forgive us. God, I pray that you would help us to live this out. Jesus, we desperately need your help to find that balance between all of these things. To not swing so far the other way that we abandon our earthly family, but to actually find this middle ground where with our earthly family we are pursuing your mission. Where we are asking questions, but we're actually genuinely interested in the answer. Where we are pursuing obedience to you, but not to save ourselves out of the fact that we are saved. Help us to find that balance as we follow you, Jesus. And I pray that none of us would continue to harden our hearts, but that Holy Spirit, you would soften our hearts and make us very sensitive to spiritual things. And that we would just continually, day by day, follow you and become more like you, Jesus. And so we pray all of this in your name. Amen.